This is Dr. Dan Darko in his lecture series on the prison epistles. This is session number 23, New Community in Christ, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22.
Welcome back to our Biblical Studies lecture series on prison epistles. We have been looking at Ephesians, and so far we've covered up to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. In the last lecture, we look at salvation by grace. And in this lecture, we will be looking at what I called a new community in Christ. In the discussion on salvation by grace, I reminded you of what we all have in common, and that is Paul's point. Paul's point is that before we all became saved by God's grace, we were all living in sin. In fact, he uses a very, very serious language. We were all dead in our sins and trespasses. And in verse 3, he said, we were by nature children of wrath. He referred to our pre-Christian past as a life lived by sons of disobedience, a people whose lives are characterized by disobedience. Just when God, looking at our state at that time, all of us, regardless of our economic status, regardless of our height and our BMI, all of us were in that column. God was supposed to be in to come and punish us. And then he chose a different route. He showed his truest character, showing mercy and love. Paul will issue that parenthetical line in the middle of it, as if to tease them out. For by grace you have been saved. And then verse 8, he comes in and says, now let's talk about it, point on here. By grace you have been saved through faith. Paul reminds us that we were once in a place that was not so good. And God reached out to us and brought us to a place that he made us to be, living a life of fullness. In chapter 2, verse 11 to 22, we are going to be looking at how Paul challenges the church to let their salvation affect their understanding of community or relationship. Here in this discussion, I will try to give you some benefit of some of the things I do in my research work. And that is where the social sciences and the things we learn from social sciences affect how we read the text. In this particular text that we are discussing, there is a major issue that is actually expressed in the text. And part of what I will communicate here will help you to be able to actually understand what is going on here. Because to be able to talk about community, we have to understand how community functions. I'll give you an example. Our identity as individuals always have a lot to play in how we belong to a community. In social scientific studies, one of the things we observe is that there are three areas that determine how we construct who we are. One is cognitive. The way we think about who we are and the things that shape how we think who we are. If your dad was telling you, you are great, you are handsome, you are beautiful, you are wonderful, you believe it, and it shapes your sense of self. That is the cognitive part. The other part is what we call the affective dimension. The affective dimension is the sense of belonging. The part that makes us feel we belong to a particular group. So as we grow up, if we are growing up in a very strong family, what we begin to realize is that we feel loved, we feel cared for. And when we are around the people that we feel so loved by, one of the things that comes to our minds is that we are not like the others. We construct our identity also with our sense of belonging. The third part is what we call evaluative dimension. And we begin to demarcate between us and others. What makes us us and what makes them them? And in so doing, we are not necessarily showing overt strong prejudice, but the way we construct our self-identity by its nature make us get into the process of elimination to evaluate who we are versus them. So a person who did not grow up with a father or a parent reinforcing that they love them and care about them may be living feeling they don't belong. A person who did not grow up in a strong sense of family perhaps may always be struggling to be able to fit in because they don't know what makes them them versus others. In Ephesians 2, we will see how these things are playing out in the way how individual social identities affect the way they belong to a group. And how in the church in Ephesus and the vicinity, where you have Jews and Gentiles, Gentiles may be perhaps made up of Romans, Greeks. We know that Apollos, for instance, from Alexandria was in Ephesus. So maybe some North Africans in the church in Ephesus. So a church that is made up of all these multi-ethnic, multi-racial background, they all come with individual social identities. And within that, they could cause trouble or they could strengthen the community. I teach at a college in the United States where we are recording these lectures at the moment. A great school to attend and a great school to send your son or daughter. I want to make sure you know that. It's called Gordon College. At Gordon College, we have a small number of students who are from Africa or from Asia. And you see that the identity construction is shaped a certain way. And one of the things we do is to try to help them to understand what we call the superordinate identity, where they actually bring their own social identity and feel a strong sense to belong to the bigger identity of a community called Gordon Community. Paul was doing that in these verses. But before we get there, you know, I want to get you going with some thinking. So let me pose some questions and get you thinking. Okay? Let's think about identity and belonging. How do you think these areas affect your sense of identity and belonging? How people speak to you, the attitude they show to you, your sense of looks, race, body mass index, your height, or the way the things you wear. What do you look for instance, in a church as an indicator that there is true love and unity in that church? Thinking about the first questions, I am a black guy from Africa living in the United States. If I came to your area and I'm wearing baggy pants and I have some shiny chains on and my pants are almost falling apart to the standard I need to hold my belt to keep it up. Don't you think that will affect how you understand or perceive me and how you relate with me? I like to tell some of those guys, pant up and man up. But the point being that if I do that, that will affect how you perceive me. When you go to a church, what make you feel you belong there? What do you look for to make you feel you belong there? I have been observing one church in Massachusetts closely. 3 years ago, I realized the minority numbers in this church, big size church, was very, very small. And then two pastors, in particular, one Spanish, one black, came on board. Suddenly, I realized that in all the services, the numbers of black and Spanish are increasing. I wish people could see Christ and feel a sense of belonging. But the reality is, they look for the things I mentioned to you earlier. They look for people who have certain things, certain qualities that make them think about themselves a certain way. They look for people who they say, oh, they look like me, so I feel like I belong. And then they begin to construct themselves between us and them. And as if you think what I'm saying is a modern day thing. Let's think about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to 22 in the light of this. In remembering the divide that we will read about in this letter, keep in mind what I call four indicators in ethno-race relations. And then, look at, as we look at the text, recalling Gentile exclusion. In the four indicators, look at these kids. One of the things I want to remind you in ethno-race relations, in other words, in a church in Ephesus where you have Jews, you have Gentiles, you have Romans, perhaps Greeks and Africans, you have to know that there is bound to be ethno-social stereotypes. In the church in Ephesus, there was something like that. And Paul will address it. As Christians are they as they are, oh yes, as much as they can claim the Holy Spirit has at work in them, they still have that issue. The Spanish people say, oh, we are the Spanish people, we are going for this particular meeting. Oh, we are the black folks, we are going to go to this. Why don't you invite everybody else? Social identity construction playing out. There is also what we call, or what I have called elsewhere, verbal constructions or labeling. When we are trying to define or evaluate who we are versus the other person, we label them. We call them black folks. We call them Spanish, we call them illegal immigrants, we call them white folks, we call them all kinds of names. We call them gypsies when I'm Eastern Europe. We call them all kinds of names to begin to stereotype. So we construct language that we refer to actually demarcate between them and us. In this text, we will find that Paul will say, there are some who call others the uncircumcision. They call them. Yeah, when they met, they called them those who are not circumcised. And you just need to know, if you forgot earlier in these lectures, I drew your attention to the whole issue of circumcision. It was not a cool thing to be in a Gentile city like Ephesus. Maybe you want to participate in the public baths and you are a man. If you are circumcised, that is no good news. In the 21st century, you say, what is the matter? Oh, it was a matter. In the 21st century, you may rather tease someone if you are in America who is not circumcised. If you are in Eastern Europe, maybe you may be surprised to see that it's a mix. So, or in some part of Europe, it's a mix, so it's not a big deal. But in the ancient world, being circumcised was not a good thing. But one of the things I find interesting in Ephesians is this. The minority in Ephesus, who are actually part of the big church, are actually the ones who are stereotyping the majority. Why? Jesus was a Jew. He was our man. You guys are trying to be part of us, and you are not circumcised. Imagine the minority trying to actually stereotype, label the majority in a church. But it was happening. The other part of distinction in terms of social identity that is often made is what I call the religious status or religious demarcations. We like to say, oh, they are Muslims and we are Christians. Oh, they are Baptists and we are Pentecostals. Oh, they are Baptists and Methodists. They are Catholics and we are Presbyterians. I find it interesting though now that in Europe and in America in some places, by necessity, because they are going broke financially, now you find Presbyterians and Methodists fellowshipping in the same building. Oh, years ago, they will fight. That is good. They just figured something out. They just figured out Christ is what matters. But these social identity issues emerge. You want to be aware of that. Sometimes stereotyping is based on citizenship. And when we get so far in stereotyping in that regard, believe it or not, we don't even want to know more before we stereotype the other person. We just have to hear that the person is called Schmidt. And we say, that's a German. We want to hear that somebody is called Smith. And we say, oh, that is American. We want to hear somebody is called Van der Sar. We say, oh, that guy is a Dutch Netherlands. This person, oh, no, from Holland. You should be careful. Or maybe you get a name that you say, that person is a Scandinavian. You say, oh, they are liberal social folks. Stereotyping. It was so real in the church. And I'll show you it is so real in our text. Now that you have these indicators I have given you, let's read through the text and see how ethnosexual stereotypes occur. How the Jews were stereotyping the Gentiles. Look at the verbal construction. Paul was saying, they call. Look, note that. Look at the religious stereotype. They will say they are apart from Christ and without God. Citizenship. They don't belong to the citizenship of Israel. If you think some of the issues we face in today's churches are new, welcome to a wonderful group of people called church. We are sinners saved by grace. And it's important we are reminded where God took us from so that in our construction of identities and sense of belonging, we can understand and comprehend with a high degree of appreciation what God is doing in His church. Let's read Ephesians 2, verse 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time religious demarcation now, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel or citizenship of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But, verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandment expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who are near. Note verse 18 onwards. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers or aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built in the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. With all this stereotyping, Paul now begins to get to the church and say, let's begin to get on this straight. In your pre-Christian past, you all needed salvation by grace. God gave you one opportunity to belong to a new community. And maybe this is where I need to clarify something here. In Romans, Paul argues that Gentiles are added to the Jews. The context was that this was predominantly Gentile church. The Gentiles were more likely to intimidate the Jews. The context was not a very super friendly environment for the Jews. And so Paul needed to remind the Roman church that indeed Jews have significant place in God's salvation plan. And so he will use the word drafted. The Gentiles have been drafted into God's household of faith. In Ephesians, the minority group, the Jews, are the ones stereotyping against the Gentiles. They are the ones calling them names. Paul is going to make a case here that they all have equal standing with Christ. The language of adding on is not going to show up in Ephesians. In Ephesians, it is as if Paul is constructing a third race where Jews and Gentiles become one in the household of God with all the qualifications and all the privileges thereof. That is Paul's way of trying to mute the Jews down a little bit. In Romans, he needed to mute the Gentiles down, and he needed to remind them that unity in the body of Christ, solidarity in the body of Christ, is essential. And it crosses all these ethno-racial lines. So having said that, let's go to this passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to 12. You were Gentiles in the flesh, Paul says. According to Jewish standard, you were unclean. And Paul writes about this as a statement of fact. In other words, Paul is not saying, look, they call you all this, they stereotype all this, and you are not. He says, look, guys, you know that you were Gentiles in the flesh. At least that's how we think. It's not a secret to you, it's who you are. And you were labeled, you were called the uncircumcision. You need to know, we had clear deep issues. All the Jewish community had clear deep issue with you. You were the uncircumcision. You did not have the mark of the covenant. And your religious standing was marked by hopelessness and godlessness. Paul says, you were without hope in Christ. And you were without God. Wow. Paul wanted to crush any form of pride in the Gentiles. But he also wanted to point out that he is not by any means giving Jews some higher privilege in the church. The Gentiles had come from pagan background and all the garbage that comes with it. All the religious activities, all the pagan rituals, and all the pagan activities that they would normally indulge in. Paul wanted them to know that. When he says they were without God, they were without true God. It doesn't mean they did not have any God to worship. They had Artemis. They had Demeter. They had the temple of Zeus in Ephesus. They have 50 pagan shrines in Ephesus alone. Outside Ephesus, we don't know what the number will be. In people's homes, we don't know the gods they will be worshiping. They believe in the false gods. And by Jewish standard, they did not have the true God. And therefore, they are what in Greek Paul would call atheos, without God. The word from which we have our atheist concept. Paul goes on to clarify that they should remember that while they were marked in this hopelessness and godlessness, they were apart from Christ. They were excluded from the citizenship of Israel. As far as their immigration status is concerned, they were strangers and foreigners to the covenant of promise. They were strangers. In fact, some translators will use the word aliens. The two words Paul uses there for strangers and foreigners actually carries the sense of one word has to do with someone who has a temporary residence in a town, and the other one is someone who has a temporary stay in somebody's home. In other words, they had no permanent place to call home. Their sense of identity and social identity and even their social stability in the place was not good. Paul says they need to know, as Gentiles, this is who they were. And they need to remember that. Because if they don't remember that, they can come to the church and play all these politics. But for unity to prevail in the church, they need to remember where God took them from and who God has made them. They were hopeless. And then God intervened. Verse 13. The intervention took place, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. God intervened in a very, very costly way by the blood of Christ. Wow. Let me point some of these things out to you here on verse 13. The radical change takes effect. But now, But now, in a new framework in Christ, in a sphere where Christ is Lord, the distances have been eliminated. The hopelessness have been removed. And this has happened by the blood of Christ. It was costly. It cost God a lot. And so as a community working together, it really becomes important that members of this new community begin to now focus on Christ. And as he goes on to try to explain what Christ has done, he is now going to tackle an issue in a way that should not make the Jews very, very happy, but they need to understand that this is important for them to know. Verse 14 and verse 18. For he himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Note in this passage how often he used the word, we both. We have become one. We have one access. To try to highlight what has just happened in Christ Jesus, the divide between Jews and Gentiles have crumpled down. God in Christ has broken the wall of hostility. Whatever psychological framework and mindset that make us feel we are special than the other, in Christ, God has broken that. In terms of affective, what will make us feel in our sense of belonging that we do not belong to them, it is them and not us, has been broken because we are all in Christ. In evaluative sense, what will make us construct ourselves as we are Jews and they are Gentiles, all have been broken down. Now our true identity is we are one in Christ. When we go to verse 19, he would even introduce a new concept that those who did not have the citizenship of Israel, with all Jews, have now become members of the household of God. Wow. Wow. If you are a Jew, Paul is crushing so many things you have on your mind that made you special. But understand what is going on here. It is in Christ. He is our peace. And he came to proclaim peace. I mentioned earlier on in this lecture, one of the hymns I learned way back when I was in Catholic school. Peace. Perfect peace. In this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace. Peace within. I had a distinct privilege to serve in Croatia, Bosnia, and Herzegovina soon after the war. At one point, there were UN workers, so there were few blacks and people of different ethnic origin. When the UN workers left, I had a distinct privilege, I should emphasize, to work with my colleagues who are believers in Christ Jesus. Most cases, perhaps I should say, in almost all cases, I was the only black man in front of them and with them. I remember when the decision was made that the Christian church in a village or small town called Beli Manastir has to start after the war. But in this town, 50% were Serbs and 50% were Croats. My friends trusted me. They told me they will have a brother, an elder from another church, Svonko, to lead the team, but he's a Croat. But it is clear that I am Serena in their language. I am black. The Serbs will know that I am not a Serb. The Croats will know that I am not a Croat. And I had opportunity to help start this church, which was running before the war. Preaching and serving in this church taught me lessons no university could ever have taught me. I saw my brothers and sisters in Christ embrace me, and almost 100% of the time, I think they forgot that I am of different race. I have the children sometimes come to me and say, Darko, my last name is the first name in this part of the world, the same spelling. They come to me and say, Darko, can we feel your hair? And I will sit down and let them feel my hair. By the way, that time I had more hair on my head than I do now. I've lost most of it, if not all of it. Serving together with my Croatian brothers. Serving together with my Bosnian brothers. When I am in East Mostar, which was predominantly Muslims and more Serbian oriented, and my translator is a Croat, it is the brothers and sisters there who would encourage me so that we give my translator a different name, because his life could be at stake if people knew that a Croat was translating for that black guy in that church. I was blessed. I saw what is going on in Ephesians face to face. A black man who for years sometimes forget that I am a black man because everybody around me is white and I don't have even anyone to compare whether the color is the same or not. Paul is breaking down all those ethno-racial boundaries because for him, as to my colleagues in former Yugoslavia, we are brothers in Christ. And in fact, the pastors will often call each other brothers. Wow. Christ is our peace. He came to proclaim peace in a fragile time as mid-90s in former Yugoslavia. Croats, Bosnians, Serbians, who are Christians, were working together. And they are embracing their strange African guy with strange accent who gives some of them terrible hard time to translate when they have to translate when I'm preaching. But you see, this is what I was trying to tell you in the beginning about social identity. Understanding Christ as our peace. For this part of the world, it was real. I remember a woman came to me one day at Beli Manastir after church, after speaking on forgive us our trespasses as we forgive our trespasses, all those who sin against us. The woman came to me and said, brother, pull me on the side, spoke in your language, and asked me this question. How do you forgive the one whom you know killed your son and lives a couple of blocks away from you? I paused and said, I don't know. I don't know how, but I know why. Because forgiving is good for her. Because Christ calls us to forgive, in Christ we can live at peace within. I don't think I satisfied this woman entirely, but living, she reminded me that peace, as we know it as Christians, is different from how the world knows it. Christ is our peace, and he came to preach peace. Christ, our peace, he made both Gentiles and Jews one. And he did this by destroying the dividing wall, by destroying the venom, by destroying the bone of contention. He did this by abolishing the law, taking away all obstacles on the way that will rob people of experiencing the peace that the Prince of Peace has to offer. Christ is our peace. What is the goal? You know, I like to illustrate things vividly. I like to put the cross of Christ in the middle. And as you look at the cross of Christ in the middle of this diagram I put there, I want you to remember something here. I am not putting Christ in the middle making peace in the concept of Protestant cross. You know, in a Protestant theology, we put a cross without the body. Because we want to talk about the cross symbolizing that that is where our sin was taken away. But we don't want the body on it because we want to celebrate the resurrection. We need to be careful though, lest we get too triumphalistic. In Catholic theology, which emphasizes suffering and the suffering of Christ, I wish they emphasize resurrection more too. But they like to put the body of Jesus on the crucifix. When I illustrate how Christ made peace, I want to make sure that I don't show you the cross without the man Jesus Christ on that cross. Ephesians say, it was by his blood. He did this in his flesh. It was painful. A price was paid. God's only begotten Son died for that peace to take place. Wow. Christ is our peace. He has created one community made up of Jews and Gentiles. And he has reconciled both Jews and Gentiles to God. One of the interesting things about this passage is often when we talk about reconciliation, we talk about reconciliation as if Paul is teaching about how human beings reconcile to each other, how Jews and Gentiles sit on the table and negotiate. No, for Paul in Ephesians, reconciliation does not occur, and he does not use the word reconciliation for Jews and Gentiles. In us, in his flesh, he reconciled both Jews and Gentiles to God. What is the main point here? The main point is this. If only we all have true relationship with God, if only our understanding of God cognitively is strong and firm, that we all belong to one Father who is in heaven. If we all have that understanding that our truest identity is that we are all made in the image and likeness of God. If only the sins and the prejudices that mar our relationship with God, that bless our vision to be able to understand and see things the way God sees them, will all erase. We will begin to realize that the Jew or the Gentile is a brother, a sister, a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, our social frictions within the community of faith would not exist if we all have good relationship with God. So, in his flesh, he reconciled us to God. That is where we need reconciliation to straighten things up. And if only that reconciliation takes effect well, then we will indeed be able and so easily relate with our brothers and sisters. Look at verse 14 again. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandment expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You notice how much he talks about breaking down and killing the hostility. Yes. Paul wanted to make sure that we do not lose sight of what it is God is doing in and among his people. If we forget where we were saved from, then we will allow our ethnic identity, our racial identity, to get in the way of our truest superordinate identity, namely citizens of the kingdom of God, members of the family of God. Paul says we are one. He broke all this down. You know, salvation in this sense in Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 has both horizontal and vertical dimensions. He reconciled us to God so as to make it possible for us to live at peace with one another. Christ is the author of this peace. Verse 17, he proclaimed peace. Verse 14a, he himself is our peace. Verse 15, he makes peace. He brings a sense of well-being. This is not only social, it is something that starts from within. It is peace that includes a sense of belonging in this one family. Christ proclaims peace. Let's unpack that a little bit. By saying Christ proclaimed peace, Paul is in effect saying he proclaimed peace to the far and near, to those who are close and those who are far away. God did not leave anyone out. The Jews were close to God. The Gentiles were far off. But he has given them both the same access. He did this in him. And through him, he has given both access in one spirit to the Father. He has granted them this sense of boldness, ability to reach out to God in one spirit. The imagery is this. If for 1 minute somebody thought others were so distant from God and could not have the benefit or the easy access to God, Paul says, because of what Christ has done, both can now have access to God in one spirit. I'm reminded at the time, I think it was 2002 in Ghana. I was at a meeting with the president of Regent University. My daughter was at the time around 2.5 years old, my first daughter. The reception tells me my daughter came to the door and said, "Mom says Dad is here." And she said, "Yes, Dad is here." And the reception knows the protocol and what it takes to get access to the president. This was a president whom you have to go through two people to get to his office. The lady told me, "My daughter will not take no for an answer." She said, "I want my dad." Yes, it's true. My daughter is daddy's girl. She came to the second lady who then will be able to call the president's office and say, "Somebody wants to see you." And then the president will say, "Let the person come in. I'm engaged," or something. And when she came to the second lady, the lady told me, "Your daughter will ask, where is my dad? Not whether I can see my dad." And she said, "You know, your dad is at a meeting. You can sit here. She wants to play with her. She won't take it." She was ready to throw tantrums if she doesn't give her access to her dad. And then she heard my voice. That was the end of her conversation with her. She opened the door, ran straight in the middle of an important meeting, and took her seat on my lap. I was embarrassed by that a little bit. But you know what that reminds me? This is a girl who believes that access to her father is unrestricted. And no receptionist or secretary could stop her from having access to her father. For those of us who believe in Christ Jesus, we may be Jew, we may be Gentiles, in Christ, He broke down the dividing wall of hostility and has given all of us access to the Father in one spirit. Nothing hindering us, nothing being able to stop us to call on Him, to reach out to Him, to go to Him with all vulnerability and transparency and sometimes naivety. He has given us access in one spirit to the Father. You know, I like the Father concept. Because if only you understand that, you understand the relational dimension here. If we are all connected to our Father, then we will understand the family dynamics that I'll be talking about in a few moments. The nature of this new identity will then look like this. This new community is a community where there are no longer aliens and no longer strangers. That category is broken down in this community. There are brothers and sisters. In this new community, the issue of citizenship is not an issue anymore. Why? Because there are not Jew, Roman, Gentile. No, we are all one in Christ. We are now fellow citizens, Paul will argue. And just in case you think we are fellow citizens, we can live apart from each other, but we can live in the same country anyway. Paul will go on to argue that actually, in this new community, we are all members of the household of God. We are all members of one household where God is the Father to whom we have access, in one spirit. Wow. We need to understand, and I hope you understand this, that the Spirit is a very, very important concept in early Christianity. Understanding that The early church will say, if the Spirit of God is at work in these Gentiles, then what should hinder us from us calling them one among us? Because what we experience is what they experience. Paul says, you know what? These are your brothers and sisters. Work together. Your identity, your true identity is members of the household of God. Who are the saints? As Paul mentioned in verse 19. Let me read the text. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Sometimes this word saints has posed some questions. People are speculating. Is it, are the saints Israel or Jews? Does the saint refer to Jewish Christians? Does saint refer to the first Christians? Does saint refer to all believers? Some will even speculate whether it refers to angels. The word saints actually is very straightforward. For Paul, they are set apart for God's use. And so those who know Christ are saints. But you want to know that this speculation is out there. I read this text to mean the saints refer to members of the household of God, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jew, Gentile, white, yellow, black, red, short hair, no hair, whatever height, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are saints. In this framework, Paul will spell out how the household of God actually should look like. It is the household, now in architectural parlance, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets. Christ himself is the cornerstone. The word cornerstone can also translate capstone. Capstone becomes the capstone that holds the building together, or the cornerstone becomes the strongest pillar that holds it firm. Now, more and more scholars are leaning towards cornerstone, but you want to understand that Christ is the one who solidifies the stability of this household. In Christ, the building is being fitted together. And it is growing. I'll read that to you in a minute. It is growing into a holy temple. And it is growing into a holy temple in which God will dwell by the Spirit, in which God will dwell and make it his home. And in this session, let me read verse 19 to 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being built together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him also are being built, ongoing project, being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In other words, as the church of God break down the walls of ethno-racial divide and understand the centrality of Christ Jesus and work together as citizens of God's household, they are in the process of building and forming a house in which God himself will find comfortable to rest by his Spirit. The imagery that comes to mind is the temple as dedicated by Solomon. And the whole place was filled with smoke, and the glory of God was present. When the church is living in unity, great things happen. And Paul will continue to tell us something about how what this unity does. And the damage this sense of unity, when prevailing in a church, that happens even against the principalities and powers. I hope in studying this text, I should say, you probably realize, as I told you earlier, it took a great deal to bring in some sociological dimensions into this conversation and make it shed light on how we approach this test. I hope you understand that in Christ, we are all one. If you are in Nigeria, in Christ, there's no distinction between the Igbo and the Yoruba. There's no distinction between all the various tribes. If you are in Ghana, there's no distinction between the Akan and the Ewe. We are all one in Christ. Let us not always talk about this subject when we talk about the Western world in terms of black and white. We know that in Spanish world, we discriminate on the basis of skin color. Lighter skin and darker skin. In Christ, those distinctions don't exist. We are all made in the image and likeness of God. We were all trapped and dead in sin and trespasses. He saved us to make us belong. To make us belong to his household. May we hold on to the peace that Christ has offered us, realizing that it was costly, and live it out with our brothers and sisters in the house of God. Thank you for following this discussion with us. And I hope as we continue to study in this biblical study series that some things are becoming clearer, or at least you are having a starting point from where you can learn more about the subject matter. God bless you, and I look forward to continuing this with you. Thank you.
This is Dr. Dan Darko in his lecture series on the prison epistles. This is session number 23, New Community in Christ, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22.